of the Revelation, chapter 3, verse 7, unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door. No man can shut it, for thou hast little strength. Thou hast kept and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Verse 12, Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Now you may wonder what connection that has with the book of Ruth, but I trust we shall see it before we finish. Now turn back with me, please, to the book of Judges. The second chapter of the book of Judges. Possibly before we read some verses in chapter 2, I might make a few remarks which possibly help us as we read these portions. As I mentioned yesterday evening, I think, there are three books that are found in this section of the Word of God which are of great importance to us. The book of Joshua, which gives us the record of the conquering of the land and the acquisition of the land and the dividing of the land among the various tribes, each one getting his apportioned lot. And that we like to compare historically with what we have recorded for us in the book of the Acts. There we have the history of the first 25 years or so of the church, the conquests of the gospel, the flag of the gospel being planted in so many places. And the Apostle Paul especially taking the gospel into far distant places and opening the door for the gospel to come into Europe. It's a wonderful record of the progress of the gospel that we have in the book of the Acts. They said that these men who have turned the world upside down have come here. That was the testimony of those who didn't like them in Ephesus. But Paul and his fellow workers, the missionaries of the gospel of Jesus Christ, had turned the world upside down. And that must have been at the end of the apostolic era. Many hundred companies of believers in what is now known as Turkey, then known as Asia Minor. There were churches all over that country. The gospel had reached almost every part of what we now know as Turkey. We have no record of how many churches there were, but in all likelihood, there were several hundred companies of believers gathered together in various places throughout Galatia, Bithynia, and other parts. Now, following the book of Joshua, we have the book of Judges. The record of failure. We shall be looking a little at that failure before we look at Ruth. The book divides itself into two sections, same as Joshua divides itself into two sections. The first 16 chapters of Judges are occupied
with the national failure, the history of the nation as a whole. 7 apostasies, 7 awakenings, 7 departures from God, and 7 deliverances by the grace of God. 7 periods when they turned away from the Lord, and 7 periods, 7 times God coming in and reviving them. Now, no doubt that they foreshadow and illustrate what we have in the 2nd and 3rd chapters of the book of the Revelation. That the history of Israel, as we have in those first 16 chapters, is duplicated for us in a spiritual way in the history of the church as revealed prophetically in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Samson, the last judge, has his eyes blinded, taken out. Laodicea, the last church, is castigated by the Lord as being blind, poor and blind and naked. And Samson was the greatest of the deliverers, and yet he ended in a very pathetic state. God had raised up Samson, not in answer to any cry by the people. He had raised up Samson by grace. They had never cried for a deliverer, and yet God raised up Samson. And I have no doubt that what we've got in the awakening under Samson, or the deliverances under Samson, bring before us some pictures of the letter to the church at Philadelphia. But his end is foreshadowed, or the Laodicea is foreshadowed, in the way that he was blinded and put to death by the Philistines. The second half of the book of Judges, commencing with verse 17 to the end, deals with the same period of time as we have in the early chapters, which we shall read in a moment. Chapter 17 to the end do not record events that followed the days of Samson. What we've got in chapter 17, we shall see, they cover the same period as we have in the early book, in the early chapters of the book of Judges. And in those chapters we have the record of not national failure, but Levitical failure. We have the record of how 2 Levites, who should have been the teachers of the Word of God, how they failed. Then in the book of Ruth, which covers the same period as the early chapters of the book of Judges, the same period as that which is covered in the second half of the book of Judges, we have the history of families and family failure and individual failure and individual faithfulness. And in Boaz, as I hope we shall see this evening, we have a picture of what a faithful remnant in the midst of failure should be. Now let's look at the background of the book of Ruth, as we have it in the book of Judges. Chapter 2 of the book of Judges, verse 10, "And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them." Here is the third generation. The first generation came up out of Egypt, died in the wilderness. The second generation entered into the land, under the leadership of Joshua. Now Joshua died. And there arose another generation after them. Here is the third generation, and that which characterized that third generation. We are told in verse 10, they didn't know the Lord. There was no personal knowledge of God. And the second thing is, neither did they know the works which God had done for Israel. That has always been a mystery to me. However could this third generation be so ignorant of things that they didn't know the works that God had done for Israel? It wasn't their failure. It wasn't their fault. The fault of their ignorance is to be placed at the feet of the second generation. The second generation failed to teach the third generation that came into the world totally ignorant of what had happened in the past. They knew nothing of the history of the nation of Israel by birth. All of that had to be taught them by the second generation, their fathers and mothers. And evidently that second generation failed to teach their families all that God had done for them. And here is a very important lesson for us, brethren. Never let us take for granted that the coming generation will know the things of God. When my family were in their teens, the older ones in their teens and the younger ones coming into their teens, as we sat one day around the table, we were then living in Newport, Monmouthshire. As I looked at them all, I said, these will know nothing unless I teach them. They will know nothing of the word of God nor of God unless they're taught. And I realized the tremendous importance of reading and teaching the word of God to the family. One time, living in the home of an Indian brother with a fairly large family, a brother of my own age, possibly a larger family than mine. There was no electric light in the house, but they were up early in the morning. Up by 6 o'clock. And he had the family gathered around him. And he wasn't just reading a portion of scripture and then praying. He was teaching them the word of God. And all the members of the family gathered together to listen to their father in the light of a little kerosene little lamp explaining the truth of God to them. How important it is for parents to teach the word of God. This generation knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which God had done for Israel. The failure of the second generation. When you turn down into verse 17, the end of the verse, they turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. No obedience to the word of God. Then in verse 1 of chapter 3, now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan. They knew nothing of the conflict, of the wars that their parents, their fathers, had gone through. They didn't realize the price that had been paid for the houses they were living in, the vineyards that they were gathering grapes from. They little realized the conflict that had been waged for them to possess and enjoy the olive yards that they were enjoying. They had never known the wars of Canaan. Others had fought, and they had entered into the joys of what others had fought. And that's true today. It's so easy for us to live in the enjoyment of that which others have fought for. Men have fought for the truth of God. Men have paid a big price for the truth. Men connected with the commencement of assembly testimony. Many of them paid a tremendous price, financially and socially, to start what they believed to be something according to New Testament pattern and according to the Word of God. And thousands were brought to a knowledge of the truth by the labors of men indefatigably laboring in the gospel, and for men who taught the Word of God. And we are living in the enjoyment of that which others fought for. We are living, drawing water from wells which we never digged, and gathering wine from vineyards we never planted. We are living in the good of that which was done by others, by the grace of God. That's where the danger comes. That which we have received easily without price is valued not very highly. We don't place such a big price upon the truth as those who fought to establish it. And above all that, we turn back to chapter 2 again, and we read in verse 12, "And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers." Again in verse 13, "And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtoreth." Not only did they not know the wars and not know what God had done for Israel, but now they become conformed to the nations around them. They cease to be a separate people. They cease to walk with the Lord. They forsook the Lord. Now that's the picture we have nationally. In those days there was no king in Israel. We read at the end of the book, but we mustn't put that as a description of conditions in the days of Samson. That was the condition that existed in the days of the third generation. Anarchy had given place, had taken the place of theocracy. We shall see more of that tomorrow night when we shall view the book allegorically. In the epistle to the Galatians, we are told that the record of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael are an allegory. That doesn't mean that they're not historical, but there's more in them than mere history. There is a typical teaching in them. And we shall look tomorrow night upon the book in an allegorical way. See something of its teaching. It is my conviction that the family of Elimelech and Naomi and that which beset them and that which happened to them, the history we have in the book of Ruth, is in miniature the history of the nation of Israel. From the days they were in Canaan, got into the land, right on to millennial days. Only by the pen of inspiration could a book like Ruth have been penned. It's wonderful how we have in these four chapters such a wide-ranging picture of Israel's national history. Anarchy had taken the place of theocracy. That was the national conditions at the time that we have in the early days of Judges. Now turn to chapter 17. Chapter 17 of the book of Judges. And here we read of the failure of a man named Micah and his family. But we'll pass by him for a moment. Verse 7. There was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. And he sojourned there. And the man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. Micah said unto him, "Whence comest thou?" And he said unto him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place." Micah said unto him, "Dwell with me, and be unto me a father." Very modern, isn't it? "And a priest. And I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the ear, a suit of apparel," that is a religious little looking suit, "and I'll give you your victuals, a salary, a suit, and his keeping." And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. Micah consecrated the Levite. The young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. When you read that chapter, you'll see how modern it is. In the light of what we see all around us today, here is a young man, and he becomes a priest, and he's called a father by the man who employed him. And then when we come a little later, verse 11, "There went from thence of the family of the Danites out of Zorah, and they went up and pitched in Kirjath-Jearim." And verse 14, "Then answered the 5 men that went to spy out the country of Laish, and said unto their brethren, said, there is in these houses an ephod, a teraphim, and a graven image, and a molten image. And they turned in, and they said to the priest, to this young man, told him to come with them." We read of that in verses 4 and 5. "And he gladly accepted this invitation to go with the tribe of Dan." But now turn on to the end of the chapter and see who he was. Verse 30. "And the children of Dan set up the graven image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom," the son of Moses, please, not the son of Manasseh. There was no Levite in the tribe of Manasseh. Manasseh didn't provide any Levite. What we've got here is a grandson of Moses, the third generation among the Levites. Nationally, the third generation were in a very sad state. But here is the third generation of the Levites, none other than the grandson of Moses himself. And he became, they were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. A grandson of Moses introducing idolatry to the tribe of Dan. I suppose the common saying, Moses would have turned in his grave if he had seen his grandson introducing idolatry, would be true here. It's very sad, isn't it? That the third generation in the line of Moses becomes a leader in idolatry and teaches, helps people in their idolatry. You have the same thing, of course, illustrated in the cases of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God called Abraham out of Ur of Chaldees, and in the energy of faith, he walked with God. Isaac continued the testimony, but in a weaker way. But Jacob went straight back to Padan Aram. And if it hadn't been for a visitation over the grace of God after 17 or 20 years, the testimony God raised up in Abram would have been lost. But the Lord revealed himself to Jacob and got him to go back. But if it hadn't been for that, the work and the line of testimony to the truth that had been raised up in Abraham would have been lost forever. The third generation can become the age of degeneration. Now turn on to chapter 19. And here we have another Levite. He took to himself a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. And we know the history that we have in the following chapters. When we turn to chapter 19 and chapter 20, you see the moral conditions of Gibeah. When you read chapter 20 and verse 5, verses 4 and 5, you see that the conditions of Gibeah were like the conditions of Sodom. The moral conditions of Gibeah were just as bad as the moral conditions of Sodom. Here we have every form of immorality. Homosexuality. All in Gibeah. And all in the third generation. How quickly they had gone out of the way. Now to prove that this was the third generation, turn with me please to chapter 20 and verse 28. This is after this event with this Levite brought about civil war. And you have a very sad question asked. They came to have to ask a question, and they said, which of us shall go up to fight against the children of Benjamin? The first chapter of Judges was, which of us shall go up to fight the enemy? But here we have them asking the question, which of us shall go up to fight against the children of Benjamin? When you down into verse 28, and Phinehas the son of Eleazar stood before it in those days. So you have the third generation on the Aaronic side at that same time. There's nothing wrong with regard to Phinehas. I'm only reading it in order to show that it was during the time of the third generation that this fratricidal war, which nearly blotted out the tribe of Benjamin, took place. Instead of fighting the enemy, they were fighting with all conditions of Gibeah were just as bad as the moral conditions of Sodom. Here we have every form of immorality. Homosexuality. All in Gibeah, and all in the third generation. How quickly they had gone out of the way. Now to prove that this was the third generation, turn with me please to chapter 20 and verse 28. This is after this event with this Levite brought about civil war. And you have a very sad question asked. They came to have to ask a question, and they said, "Which of us shall go up to fight against the children of Benjamin?" The first chapter of Judges was, "Which of us shall go up to fight the enemy?" But here we have them asking the question, "Which of us shall go up to fight against the children of Benjamin?" When you down into verse 28, "And Phinehas the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days." So you have the third generation on the Aaronic side at that same time. There's nothing wrong with regard to Phinehas. I'm only reading it in order to show that it was during the time of the third generation that this fratricidal war, which nearly blotted out the tribe of Benjamin, took place. Instead of fighting the enemy, they were fighting with each other. And the tribe of Benjamin was nearly blotted out, nearly lost. Now that's the background of what we've got in the book of Ruth. You turn to the book of Ruth, chapter 1. "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi." We shall see more of that tomorrow night. But sufficient to say now here that Elimelech means "God is my king." He was individual failure. The last verse of Judges says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." But here was a man who said God was his king. By his name he proclaimed to everybody that he recognized God as his king. Here is true theocracy. But it's one thing to profess, it's another thing to practice, isn't it? It's one thing to make a claim. It's another thing to walk according to it. And here is Elimelech, who should have been an example, failed. So there was not only national failure, not only Levitical failure, but there was individual failure. He was a man who by his name professed higher things. While everybody did that which was right in their own eyes, here was a man who professed that he was going to walk under the direction and guidance of God. God was his king. He was going to recognize the rule of God. And if he was, of course, he should have recognized that the famine was of God. And he should have seen the hand of God in the famine. For the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, warned them that God would send them a famine if they didn't walk according to his ways. He didn't do what David did later. When there was a famine for 3 years, David sought the Lord to find out the reason for the famine. But Elimelech didn't do anything like that. He took things into his own hands. And I believe it was his wife that was largely responsible for it. We shall see more of that tomorrow evening. Family failure. And I'm sure that Boaz must have felt Elimelech's leaving. Of all people to go away now, of all people to leave us, Elimelech is the last. There are people you look up to. You look upon as men who should be standing for the word of God and the ways of God. Should be examples to the people of God. And suddenly, the very man who is your idol develops feet of clay. And he's down. And Boaz must have felt very much the departure of Elimelech down to Moab. He could see the nation nationally having gone very far, and the Levites having gone very far, one introducing idolatry and the other guilty in connection with immorality. The two tables of the law broken by those who should have been the teachers of the law. And here is a man who was neither a Levite nor a priest, but a man who by his name confessed that he recognized God as his king, and he fails. And if we came, when that's anticipating something, when we turn to chapter 4, that wasn't the, we don't see that at the beginning, but when we turn to chapter 4, we find another man who is utterly selfish. A man who wasn't prepared to do anything that would mar his own inheritance. And in between Elimelech, who's failed and gone to Moab, and the other kinsman who could have done, who could have performed the right, the duties of a kinsman redeemer, and failed, it would mar his own inheritance. Utterly selfish, thought only of himself, and didn't want to raise up the name of the dead. He only thought of his own name. And God blotted it out from Scripture. And in the midst of, against that dark background, we have Boaz coming before us in chapter 2. And here is a picture in Boaz of a godly remnant in the midst of departure and failure. I'm sure I don't need to draw the picture and the comparison between what we have in Judges and in Elimelech. I don't have to draw that comparison between that and what we have in the world today. We're all aware of conditions around us. Conditions among professing Christians. Conditions in what is considered the church generally. And we know what is true today of those who are the professed teachers of the Word of God. Those who are leaders in Christian communities. Those who are the clergymen, the bishops and the archbishops. And many men who are in prominent positions as far as Christian leadership is concerned, and what they teach, and how they deny the Word of God. We see that. We're well aware of that. I don't need to emphasize that. But here is Boaz in the midst of such confusion. And when I look around, as I've traveled a good deal in many countries, I see the confusion. I don't see the confusion. I don't experience the confusion so much among denominations because I'm not there. But I see the confusion that comes in among assemblies. Assemblies kept apart and kept separated for no reason as far as the Scripture is concerned. A brother from Ireland in one assembly in Canada where years ago I was welcomed but now not welcomed. He wrote me a note and he said, if this was because of godliness, he said, if the division here was because of vital godliness, he said, one would have sympathy with it. But it's not because of that. And the line of demarcation is drawn, and utter confusion comes about. Young Christians, some of them members of the families of those in one circle, and they can't go to fellowship with others. What confusion there is today. We can't be blind to it. And we have to recognize it, and we have to confess it. We have to take the place of Daniel and eat the sin offering. Daniel says, he confessed my sin and the sin of my people Israel. Oh, would that God would give us, brethren, a time of priestly eating the sin offering, priestly communion with God, the only secret of real blessing and restoration. And what are the marks of Boaz? I read to you that word from Revelation 3 because it tells us of a remnant in the midst of departure. Historically in Israel, it finds its historical counterpart in the days of Ezra. Small company. A much, much bigger company had gone up from Babylon in the days of Zerubbabel. But 60 years later, a company, a small company of about 2,000 had gone up under Ezra. Without any military escort, cast entirely upon God, with all the precious vessels of the sanctuary with them, weighed into the hands of men when they started, and weighed again when they got back or got up to Jerusalem. That's the historical picture in Israel from which the letter to Philadelphia draws its instruction. But here is Boaz as a picture of it. Him that overcometh I will make a pillar in the house of my God, in the temple of my God. And Boaz had his name inscribed on one of the temples, on one of the pillars that Solomon erected in the temple. He was highly honored. The other man, he wouldn't perform his duty as a kinsman redeemer because it would mar his own inheritance. Boaz was prepared, if necessary, to mar his own inheritance. But instead of marring its inheritance, his name is inscribed on that pillar in the temple. And the child that is born is not raised up to establish the name of Malon, but to establish the name of Boaz. His name stands in the record. And we are told that Boaz was the son of Salmon and the son of Rahab. So he was in the third generation. Very early in the book of Judges, these events took place. There are several characteristics, as I was reading over the portion today, seeking to meditate on it for tonight. What are the characteristics of this man? A remnant in a day of departure. A remnant in a day of confusion. The first you have in verse 4 of chapter 2. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless thee." A recognition of the Lordship, of the Lord. So different to the second chapter of Judges, isn't it? They forsook the Lord. Twice over those words are found. They didn't know the Lord, nor the works the Lord had done for Israel. But when we come into this harvesting field of Boaz, we see men and their master walking in priestly fellowship with God. "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "And the Lord bless thee." To what extent is that true of us, brethren? To what extent are we living and walking in priestly nearness and in priestly fellowship with God? He wasn't a priest. He didn't belong to the priestly family. He had nothing to be proud of as far as his parentage was concerned. His mother is spoken of as a harlot. And yet from such background, we have this marvelous man. A man not only in whose name there was a pillar erected, but a man who was a pillar in a day of departure. That pillar was only emblematic of what the man really was. The man was a pillar. He was a man who stood when others were falling, when others failed. He was a man who stood and stood in fellowship with God. Oh, that God may give us, raise up among us men like Boaz. Men will have a name inscribed on that pillar, that's one thing. But that would have been little value if he hadn't been a pillar himself in his life. He had been a true pillar in the midst of absolute failure. Paul speaks of some men who seemed to be pillars. In the second chapter of the epistle to the Galatians, Paul recognized them as men with the character of pillars. Men were strong. Although the pillar, of course, is not a pillar to hold up anything in the temple. It's just a pillar of witness. And this is the first characteristic of this man. Man and his employees. You'd almost think you're in the sanctuary together. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless thee. Not as some people today in a very cheap way talk about Jesus. Something that's very nauseating. But a real appreciation of the Lord. What's the second? Look in chapter 2 again. Verse 12. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. 6 times in the Psalms, David quotes these words. Here's a man with confidence in God. He not only walked in priestly nearness to the Lord, but he knew something of the protecting care of the wings of Jehovah. He knew what it was to trust in Jehovah. He lived through the famine that Elimelech had left the country because of. He had known the care of God, the provision of God. So having known that, he tells this Gentile woman, you've come to trust under the wings of Jehovah. And he had known something of what that was himself. And with a voice of experience, that he had known God in days of trial and famine, he says, a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. It's lovely to have somebody with an experience of confidence in God throughout days of trial and difficulty speak with a confidence like that. He was a man who not only walked in priestly nearness to the Lord, but a man who had known God and knew God to be true to his word, and he knew what it was to trust and rest under the wings of Jehovah. And look at the third. He asks at the beginning in chapter 2 and verse 5, whose damsel is this? Whose damsel is this? And he's told that this is Ruth, the daughter-in-law of Naomi. And he gives her full liberty and encourages her in connection with the gleaning. In other words, he had a conscience for the Word of God. Twice in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19 and chapter 23, and once in the book of Deuteronomy, instruction is given with regard to gleaning. If you've forgotten a sheaf in the corner of your field, don't go back to get it. Leave it to the poor, to the stranger, and to the widow. And when you are harvesting, don't harvest right clean up to the corners. Leave the corners unharvested. Leave it for the poor, for the stranger, for the widow. And here was a man who had a conscience for the Word of God. That's why I read Revelation 3, that verse. Thou hast kept my word. Thou hast not denied my name. These are two characteristics of Boaz. He wasn't denying the name. The Lord be with you and the Lord bless thee, they say. He walks in fellowship with God. He had a care for the Word of God. Even when the Moabites at this very time were persecuting Israel, Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Moab, was attacking Israel at this very time. Yet he didn't allow anything like racial prejudice. A Gentile woman, he might have stopped her. But no, the Word of God included the stranger. And he bows to the authority of Scripture. He didn't have to be told about it. He realized that here was an opportunity to manifest the grace and goodness of God. He had known what it had been to rest and trust under the wings of Jehovah. And he's going to tell this woman that she won't find it, that she had made a mistake in coming to trust under his wings. And the last of the four things, when we come to chapter 4, he comes to speak of Naomi. Poor old Naomi. Sad, sad case is Naomi. It's easy to get away from the Lord, but it may be very difficult to get back. 10 years in Moab were sad years. But now here is Boaz, and he has a heart for Naomi, who by her failure, according to her own testimony, I went out full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. The hand of the Lord has been against me. Doesn't blame her husband. She takes the whole responsibility, as I've no doubt she was responsible. For a man's wife either makes or breaks him. Many a Christian has been greatly helped by a faithful wife that will help him in the things of God. Others have been hindered by their partners. But here is a man who is prepared to sponsor the case of a poor Naomi. What do we do with backsliders? What's our attitude towards people who once were in the assembly, but they've been away now for many years? Do we have a heart for them? Do we seek them out? In chapter 18 of Matthew, the Lord gives a clear indication as to the great problems that any assembly would meet. And one of them is a sheep that has gone astray, to seek to restore that one. A restoring ministry. And Boaz is interested in seeing Naomi restored, brought back. God grant that we may know something of the true spiritual characteristics of a remnant testimony in a day of departure and confusion such as we are living in today. Tomorrow night, God willing, we shall see the book allegorically. A most fascinating study. Shall we pray?